I was showing my stripes. I'm an ordained Baptist minister. I've never pastored a Baptist church, I don't think, in 35 years, but I'm an ordained Baptist minister, so that's why I sit in the back. You ever heard of back row Baptist? You know, most Baptist churches, the front pews look brand new because no one sits in them. Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter in the Bible that grace appears. You know, I love studying the Bible, and I love studying the first occurrence. You learn a lot. Now, let me just give you a little bibliology here. There are 31,000 verses in the Bible. Every word of this book was supernaturally engineered by the Holy Spirit. This is unlike any other book in the world. God chose even those parts we go hard word, hard word, hard word, you know, when you're reading out loud, or the begat, 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 begat. Did you know God chose every word in this book? And when and where things occur. There are 2,938 people mentioned by name in here. God picked every one of them to be in this book. You understand that? This is not like the paper where they fill it, you know, because, you know, the newspaper. Well, probably you don't even know what that is. They don't even have those anymore, do they? The old days, you know, magazines and newspapers, they used to just, they would try and fill them. It's not like that. God, through His Spirit, engineered this book. And so it's fascinating. The first time grace occurs in the Bible. By the way, it's in Genesis 6. The first time love occurs in the Bible. It's also in the book of Genesis. And it's when a father so loved his only, one and only beloved son that he was willing to sacrifice him on an altar. You know who that was, right? Abraham and Isaac. And it's very interesting that God introduces the concept of love from a father willing to sacrifice his son. You know how in the New Testament it says, for God so what? Loved the world, he was willing to sacrifice his son. There's an amazing correspondence. And so the first time grace occurs, it's at the single darkest, most hideous time in human history. It was a time when it was so bad, it's kind of like a house. Well, they have a lot of these in Detroit these days. They say it's not worth saving. Let's just bulldoze and, you know, they're just doing whole blocks of houses in Detroit these days. There's nothing worth saving in those houses. They've been so gutted and, you know, fires and everything else. And so they're it's just worthless. When humanity got so bad that God said, I'm going to scour the earth of every human being with water. I'm going to scrub the earth clean. I'm going to kill every human being on the planet. And a lot of people don't realize how many were probably alive then. The average person lived into the 900 years. Do you look at our population, how fast it grows? What is the childbearing years? If you just use a little math, there were hundreds of millions of people alive. Hundreds of millions, most likely. And God only found how many He saved? Eight. God is very severe in His hatred of sin. But in that context is when He introduces grace. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6. And I want to choose with you tonight to focus upon God's grace. A verse we all know, for by you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And the same author that wrote that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 said this, for the grace of God that brings salvation, this is Titus 2, 11 through 13, teaches us to deny ungodliness. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that enables us to say no to sin. And did you know that there is no sin that has to have dominion over us? There is no sin that has to divide us from fellowship with the Father and with a life that pleases God, no matter how desperate the situation we live in is. And that's what I want to show you from Noah's life. And I want to, oh, by the way, I put this up here because I finally found out. I was talking about it from my wallet this morning. I said that there's, you know, praying for them to experience spiritual reality and all that, and it fits right in my wallet. But I couldn't find all of them until this afternoon, and I gave them to Paul. And the next time the Trading Post is open, they're free. There aren't very many free things in the Trading Post, you know, other than air and smiles and, you know, maybe coffee or something. But it fits right in your wallet. And it's a guide, and I use it when I get in the wrong line at Walmart. Do you ever do that? You know, you're behind the person that has 117 coupons, and they're on their iPhone, and they're going like this, trying to get them to scan, you know? And you know you're in the wrong line, or the wrong line at the bank, or the wrong line at the toll booth. But how to pray for those you love, and it fits right in your purse or wallet like that, and you can pull it out to pray. But choosing to focus upon God's grace. Genesis 6 describes what was the hardest time ever in history to seek, follow, or obey God. You understand that there's not going to be a time like this in history again till the end of days. It's a time when demons, and if you are at all interested in the angel realm, it's very interesting. The beginning and the ending of human history are both marked by demonic intrusions. Genesis 6, and we're not covering that tonight, but it's the most fascinating thing where the sons of God were doing something with the daughters of men. And there was something happening in the human race, an intrusion of demons. I don't believe it was genetic alterations. What I think it was is people surrendering to demon possession. You say, why would anybody do that? Well, do you realize that demons in the New Testament, a person who had a demon inside of them, a regular shaped person that's just, you know, kind of like normal, that could maybe press 60 pounds, you know, can break iron with their bare hands. They can actually take metal and break metal pieces, tear chains off. That's what a demon is what the superhero movies are about. You know, normal looking humans, they have these powers. That's what demons can do. And it says at the end in Genesis 9 that people want demons. They want this supernatural power. And intelligence. A demon can make a person have intelligence that exceeds Mr. Hawking, you know, the guy in the wheelchair that can think like Einstein. A demon is thousands of years old, knows every human language, has been everywhere, literally in the world, everywhere, has seen everything, and is intelligent, just like a supercomputer. And when they get inside of a human, they can exert that intelligence. In fact, the most demonized person in history is going to be called the Antichrist. And he is going to be a super communicator. You talk about someone, we have teleprompter presidents these days. How would you like a person who can mesmerize an audience and speak with knowledge that you're Googling as fast as they're talking, and they know what they're talking about, and there's no teleprompter. And a person that has incredible strength, incredible ability to win wars because they have strategy, because demons, you talk about the ultimate drones. How would you like a drone that can go through a wall and communicate without anybody being able to intercept it? That's what demons are like. Demons are angels that fell under Satan's control. And one angel killed 180,000 people in the Old Testament. So angels are very strong. And there's seven orders of them, and it's all kinds of stuff. But Genesis 6 describes the very darkest moment in Earth's history, until the final demon-induced darkness of the great tribulation at the end of days. And the tribulation is when God opens places on the earth where right now there are demons being held in prisons. And one of them is over by the river Euphrates. There's a lot of action over there, isn't there? We've just spent $1 trillion at a war over there, you know, the Gulf War and then the Iraq War, $1 trillion. Now we're spending another $1 trillion nearby. And that's the spot where God has imprisoned the highest danger demons. He won't let them loose. They were loose at the time of the flood, and they were so bad, he's incarcerated them. And so in Genesis 6, they're causing the human race to get so out of everybody. There was only one family that wasn't in on the demon thing. And so God swooped those eight up, put them in a boat, had them make a boat and get into it, and he killed everyone else. That's the flood. The same thing is happening at the end of days, and it happens so completely. God this time cleans the earth with fire and says, I'm not, it's it. All the demons go in the pit of fire, lake of fire, and so do all the humans following them. So I just taught the whole Bible in one sentence. But grace shines brightest in the darkest times. Isn't it interesting when humanity is in their darkest time, when it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, if you want to look at it, it says, in every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And God does not, what? Exaggerate. We exaggerate. it's very easy to exaggerate. You know, the fish are always a little bigger and the pain is a little greater, you know. We like to make things look bigger or smaller. Smaller if there are mistakes, bigger if there are successes. And we just love to exaggerate things. God doesn't exaggerate. You know what he says in verse 5? Every thought of every heart was only evil all the time. That's not an exaggeration. That's the darkest hour until Revelation chapter 9. Genesis 6, darkest hour the earth has ever experienced till the end, when another demon induced darkness. And in that time, grace shines. Well, where's grace? Look at verse 8. Now, it's very fascinating. Now, some of you, maybe with the NIV or the ESV, have favor. But all favor is a translation of a Hebrew word that every other place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is translated grace. So it's very interesting. This is the first occurrence of the Hebrew word translated grace, the saving grace. By the way, in Zechariah chapter 12, the last time it occurs in the Old Testament, it says that Israel, when they're surrounded by the armies of, well, the ones we all know, the Muslim, hundreds of millions of Muslims, probably a billion that live around Israel, they all come in like this, and they surround Jerusalem, and they finally have all the Jews trapped in Jerusalem, finally, in one place, and they kill 2/3 of them. I mean, it was Hitler's dream to get rid of them. Finally, it's going to be a moment when they've gotten every Jew, instead of all over the world like they are now, they've got them all back, and they're penning them in, and they're killing them off, and 2/3 of them are dead, raped. I mean, it's graphic how it's described, what happens to them. And 1/3 are still alive. And finally, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, great reading, it says that the third that aren't killed look up. And it says that they look up for him whom they pierced. They finally admit that Jesus is who he said he was. And at that instant, he breaks through the clouds. You want to know what the second coming is? It's Jesus breaking through the clouds. And those who looked on him, whom they pierced, they weep. And it says, and a fountain of grace flows upon them. They're saved just like we are. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And they cry out to him. He rescues them. That's the last time grace is in the Old Testament. This is the first time in Genesis 6 and verse 8. And the person that grace appears around is the man named Noah. He's one of my favorites in the Bible because he's the one that God chose to be his picture of grace. And let me just show you a little bit about grace. And just three things I'm going to show you tonight. Number one, the ark that Noah built portrays our eternal salvation by God's grace. You say the ark? Yeah, the ark. The ark is one of the greatest pictures of salvation in the Bible because God picked it. God picked an ark. He says, I'm going to destroy everybody, but you ain't, and you get into this thing, and I design it, and you get in it. Now, if God went to all the effort of, I mean, he could have just taken them to heaven. He could have held them and stormed the earth. He had them build an ark. Very interesting. There are four elements of salvation seen in the ark. Number one, the ark pictures our eternal salvation because both have only one entrance. I mean, look in Genesis 6. It's better if you actually see it in your Bible. It's interesting because Jesus alludes to this. In Genesis 6 and verse 16, it says this, and you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Remember, a cubit is from here to here. You know, so it's about that far, about 16 to 18 inches. So you finish it to a cubit from above, and look at this, set the door. The. So how many, if we're going to set the door in the ark, how many are there? There's only one. This is the door. This whole boat that you can go down to, where, Covington? Where is the answers in Genesis? Down there in Kentucky somewhere, northern Kentucky by Cincinnati. They're actually building a scale model of the ark. And you can actually go see the one door that was in there. But there's only one way to heaven. There's only one Savior. Jesus said, I am what? The way, I am the truth, I am the life, and then what you just said, he says, I am the door, and by me, if you enter, you have eternal life. Do you notice how exclusive the gospel is? There aren't many roads to heaven. There aren't many Christs. There aren't many saviors. There's one door, one entrance, one way, one truth, one life, And we live in an age where everybody's trying to kind of dull that down. Remember I mentioned yesterday, Mormonism, Mormons are not Christians, flatly. They are not Christians. They are Unitarian. They only believe in one God, not three in one. Not three persons, one God and three persons. They just believe in one God and one person. And you can be one of those gods too, and you can have your own planet and have celestial sex forever and repopulate it. That's Mormonism. Mormonism is paganism to the core. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with former Governor Romney's son, Mitt. Nothing wrong. In fact, he is less bad than the other one, okay? Did you know in theology there's more good, less good, more bad, less bad? We talk about that. So think about it. Think about it. And the world, Mormonism is not Christianity. Neither is Jehovah's Witnesses. Neither is... Now this was, well, I shouldn't be on that. I don't want to alienate. I'm going to stop right there in my church history. I was going to talk about the largest religion in the world that teaches Christ is sacrificed over and over again on an altar. And that's not true either. Okay, but I'm not covering that tonight. There's one door and one entrance. Secondly, the ark pictures our eternal salvation because both are only by invitation of God. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Now, if you know anything about the structure of that, if I was standing at the one door and I said, come in, where would I be? Yeah. Who is in the ark first? God. And he invited them to come in with him into the ark. Did you know that's what salvation is? Salvation is God inviting us to come into Christ. And in fact, it says that we are hidden, the scriptures, Jesus describes salvation as, you and I are hidden with Christ in God. And so we come in Christ and we are with Christ in God. You talk about security. Being in Christ with God surrounding you, God the Father surrounding God the Son, and you and I are right there, that's a very secure salvation. And it's so interesting, and I'm not going to get into any of the, you know, Christendom is divided. If we could just cut us in half here. One half of Christendom is Wesleyan, Methodist, Charismatic, and that's Arminianism. The other half is Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist and Grace, this and that, you know, the Reform side. And that's Calvinism. And Christianity is just divided nicely down the middle. The Charismatics are on this side and the Reformed people are on this side. And basically, the biggest difference is twofold. It's between how you get saved and how you stay saved. And what's interesting, without talking about any of the titles, salvation is only by invitation from God. I didn't think it up. Noah didn't say, I think we need an ark. It's going to rain. He didn't think it up. God said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. You better build this ark. And if you do what I say, I'll invite you in and you'll be saved. It's very interesting that salvation is by invitation. In fact, it says in the book of Jonah 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He invented it and he's the one that causes it to happen. Now, the mechanics we don't need to argue about. But salvation is of the Lord, and the ark shows that. Thirdly, the ark pictures our eternal salvation because both are kept secure by the Lord. It's very interesting if you study this. In fact, look at verse 16 of chapter 7, if you're in your Bible. It says this, and so those that entered into the ark, a male and female of all flesh went in, and as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So, this is a picture of salvation. Big, big ship, one door, God inside, come on in. He waited for them all to come in, and the Lord shut the door. Now, there's only that window I just described that was 16 inches from the top. This thing was 75 feet high, 7 stories high. Wow. I mean, wow. How would you even get up there to get out? See, one of the big conflicts in salvation or in Christianity is people losing their salvation. When you understand that you didn't invent it to start with, and you're not the one that shut the door, how can you open the door if you didn't shut it and it doesn't even have a handle on it? You know what I mean? It's very interesting how the ark portrays salvation. Once they were in the ark, number 4, God himself shut the door. He sealed them inside. How does Paul say that? He says, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto salvation. See, God seals us. Why does he seal us? So demons can't get in. Demons inhabit humans, and that humans like demons to inhabit them because it gives them all this intelligence and power, and they feel like superheroes. God says, you need my spirit in you, not a demon. And so God seals them, shuts the door. After the raging waters were gone, look at chapter 8, verse 19. This is fascinating. It says in 8:19, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And verse 18 says, so did Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So let me do a little math. In chapter 7, verse 16, Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives all went in the ark, and so did two by two all these animals, seven pairs of clean animals and two pair of unclean animals. And they all went in the ark, God shut the door, and chapter 8, verses 18 and 19 say, how many of them came out? 100%. None of them were lost. That's how God portrays salvation. In fact, did you know what Jesus said about salvation? The last time he had communion in Matthew 26:26, he says, this cup is a new cup of my blood, of the new covenant, and I will not partake of this cup again until I partake it with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what Jesus said? I'm abstaining from communion until I get all of you safely home. Jesus is the one that says, I am securing your passage to heaven. I bought it with my own blood, and I'm going to hold on to you until you get safely home. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 says, which hope we have is an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast, for which the forerunner for us has come. You know, that's a very forerunner, is a very not a car. That's a word in the Bible. And the forerunner, they didn't have ports like we have nowadays. When they used to have a ship coming in the first century, coming into port, they had a slave that tied a rope around himself, jumped off the boat, swam to the dock, hooked the rope, took it off, hooked it to a winch, and they winched the boat safely to the dock. Jesus said, I dove in first. I have you tied to me. I dove in and swam all the way to heaven, and I've tied your rope to the winch, and I am cranking you one notch at a time home, and I'm going to get every one of you safely home. I'm the forerunner, and I've tied my cord to your soul, and you will not be lost. The ark portrays all that, but God's grace does not demand. God graciously offers and waits. Remember, we're the same grace that saved us is the same grace that wants to sanctify us. So, Noah preached a 100-year-long sermon. Now, some of mine are long. None are that long, okay? Noah, while he was building this ark, preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was an amazing man. I can't wait to meet him and ask him how he did all this, you know? How he preached and built that monstrosity of a boat. How he raised a family in the worst time the earth ever was. And all of his kids followed the Lord. I mean, that's a wonder right there. The ark door stood open after he got done with the ark. Have you ever thought what happened? The Bible says that the door, that God says, go in the ark and wait 7 days for the flood to start. So Noah and his family went in, and for 7 days, the most amazing spectacle from all over the earth, lines of animals marching by pairs. You know, a lot of animals you don't see. You don't rarely see animal pairs marching, and they just methodically wove their way around the earth. And, of course, they had started long before 7 days because they all migrated to arrive within that week. And can you imagine all the neighbors on Noah's farm? I mean, first, he built, there were no oceans back then, the oceans like we have. There were ocean creatures, but it appears that there was not, you know, 70% of the surface of the earth covered with oceans. It was different. And so here's this ocean-going vessel that all of them wondered about. They'd never even seen rain. It didn't rain before this. Here's this giant box, one door, and the family goes in, and they thought that was curious. I'm sure they put their lawn chairs out to watch the building, and they'd watch the spectacle. And all of a sudden, you know, they're all out there, you know, drinking their beers and, you know, listening to the radio, and he went, look at that. There are seven pairs of sheep. And they walked up the ramp. And you know what I mean? You've done children's stories. Can you imagine For 7 days that went on, and then all of a sudden, the door shut. And people, there was no handle on that door. It's amazing to think that, bam, the door shut, and nobody could get in. All entering by that door was over. During the 100 years and 7 days, God's grace was offered. By the way, Noah was preaching. Did you know if you do the math that there was room on the ark for a lot of people? Did you know the average size animal, the Creation Research Society has figured it, the average size animal is like a small sheep. And you could fit on the three decks of the ark, you could have fit all the animals on a deck and a half or maybe two decks. You could have had a cruise boat of people saved from the flood. God made room for many and only eight. They all had staterooms. You know, it was amazing. But the grace was offered. The door to the only escape stood open. God's wrath waited, but not one rebellious, wicked human being took the offer. You know, that should say something to us. God is a Savior. In fact, He's called that. In Titus, repeatedly, Paul calls God our Savior. God is characterized by being a Savior. Jesus came to seek and to what? Save the lost. That's our God. And the ark is a picture of His long-suffering, merciful grace. And without warning, the open door of the ark swung shut. It was closed by the hand of God Himself. And just like it says in the book of Hebrews, while you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because there is a day and an hour and a moment known only to God when the God who knocks on your heart's door stops knocking. I've seen that. You know, I've pastored enough years. I remember in some of the small little country churches where I've preached, I would see people and they would, during the invitation, you could see them holding the pew like this. And you could see that they were holding on to it. They were saying, I'm not going to respond to this. It's embarrassing. I'm not going to go forward. He's not going to scare me. And they go like that. And then you see them the next Sunday and they're like that. Then you see them the next Sunday and they're like this. Then you see them the next Sunday and they're like this. And the next Sunday you don't see them. They're like cows that have been branded. You ever brand a cow? You can take a hat pin in a 1,200-pound Barzona steer and you can walk over with that hat pin and while it's chewing its cud, you can stick your hat pin right in that brand and that cow will not stop chewing because it doesn't feel it. It's been desensitized in that area. And there's a time that comes when people get desensitized. And they're not convicted of their sin. You know, God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. I will not always, while you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as they did in the days of the rebellion in the desert. So, now, there are three powerful truths about God's saving grace that is brought to our lives. When God saves us, remember last night I talked to you about the reality, spiritual reality, and this morning I was talking about that, praying for that. Well, look what God did when He saved Noah. Number one, Noah was a just man. It says that if you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 6, and it describes Noah in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was, Genesis 6:9, a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Well, number one, just. That's a fascinating word. This is the same word God uses in Genesis 15:6 when He describes Abraham. And He says Abraham was justified by faith. Did you know so was Noah? Noah believed God, it says in Hebrews 11. And God justified him. So how are we saved? For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Just believing that the God who said, I'm making a provision of salvation, I'm offering someone to die in your place, I am myself. By the way, you know what the doctrine of salvation is this? It's justification is the doctrine of salvation. And what that means is God treats Jesus like He committed every one of my sins, and God treats me like I live the perfect life of Christ. You understand that's what justification means. It means God put the penalty and the record and the punishment for my sins on Christ. And God puts Christ's righteousness on me. And He erases the record that I sinned. Did you know there's no record in heaven of my sins? It says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he what? Removed our sins. How far is the east from the west? If you go north long enough and pass the pole, you'll end up at the south. And then if you keep going north, you'll hit north. And you keep going north, though, you'll get the south. But if you go east, do you ever get to the west? No, there's no west pole. As far as the east is from the west, they're always in the distance. What the Lord said is, your sins are never to be found again. And that's what happened to Noah. Noah was a just man. He was justified by faith. Noah could know in a doomed world of lost sinners, he was justified in God's sight. So that's the first thing, Genesis 6:9 says. Secondly, it says Noah was perfect in his generation. Well, that's a struggle. Do you ever feel perfect? I don't feel perfect. In fact, I said this morning, I'm an imperfect man married to an imperfect woman. We have an imperfect marriage, an imperfect, parenting, and imperfect children. Why does God say Noah was perfect? Well, this is a different word than we're used to. The word perfect in the Old Testament means complete, all there, fully functioning, with integrity. And it's an interesting word. What it meant is, like if you bought the apple, it wasn't rotted on the middle if it was a perfect apple. It doesn't mean it was perfect and flawless. It means that it was all there. I can remember buying some cars. We used to have this radio show, I don't remember what it was called, the Wheeler Dealer or something in Lansing. It was a radio show, and you could advertise anything on air. And I remember I bought a car over my lunch hour for $100. They advertised on the radio, and I went on my lunch hour, went over, paid the $100. It was one of those cars, it was running when I bought it, and I just lifted the hood and looked underneath and didn't think anything about it. And you can dump all kinds of stuff in the car that temporarily seals it. I parked it after lunch, and it wouldn't start, and it never started again. After that, and all the oil was underneath it, and everything else was wrong with it, and it was a car, but it was not perfect. It wasn't functioning. Noah was functioning on the inside. In fact, God's grace empowered Noah to live a perfect, or literally mature and full of fruit that God wanted in his life. That's what perfect means. It's the same word that Paul uses in the New Testament, saying you should be pleasing to God. Differentiate. There's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore or any less. No sin I ever sin the rest of my life will make God love me anymore or love me any less. And no good thing I do, no reading the Bible or leading people to the Lord makes God love me any more or any less. God loves us at the highest level. But we don't please Him all the time. You know what? I love my children. I would do anything. I would die for my children. They don't always please me. Come on, if you're a parent, you know that. You know that they do things that displease you very much. God the Father says, I want you to do that which is pleasing in my sight. And that's what grace empowers us to do. And Noah was perfect. It doesn't mean he did everything right. What it meant was he was fully on the inside. He was not hypocritical. Hypocrites is a Greek word, and it comes from the theater. And people used to hold behind their back masks in the Greek theater. And if you were doing happy lines, you put the happy face in front of you. It was a mask on a stick. It was just saying, I'm supposedly happy right now. And if you read tragic lines, you put a tragic face in front of you. And that became called hypocrites, which means hupo is above or over, and krites is to place. So you would place above or over yourself what you wanted people to think of you. And that's what many people do in life. They hypocritically act like they're godly, but on the inside they're not all there. Noah was. He had the fruit in his life that God wanted. And finally, the last thing, it says he walked with God. The Hebrew walk word here is not about the actual process. It's not, lifting and putting up and down your feet. It doesn't speak of the actual mechanics of walking. It speaks of the direction. Noah pointed his life God's way. That's what it means. To walk with God doesn't mean every single day I put every foot on these little foot pads that he laid out for me. It means that the direction of my life, and actually it looks like this, serving the Lord, didn't serve in the Lord. But there's this direction of life that we're going with a decreasing frequency of giving in to sin and an increasing frequency of responding to the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now, if you expand it out, it looks like a, you know, like the stock market. Well, actually, the stock market, I don't know what it's like, but you know what I mean. But, you know, this kind of stock market, the one the Federal Reserve wants us to have, you know. But that's what God wants, and that's what Noah had. But how did Noah have that? Noah found, what does it say in verse 8? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah operated the way God designed him to be. He cooperated with the grace of God. He is a prototype of what we can do. We can operate the same way. Did you know when things operate the way they were designed, it's unbelievable. In 1973, I had a very large car, and I was in high school, and this nice 85-year-old woman said, "My car is too big, and you're such a sweet young man. Why don't you just take it?" I said, "Thanks." And she gave me the title and signed it over, and I got it. The problem was, in 1973, we had the Arab oil embargo. And she knew about that. And that thing held 24 gallons. And it used them every day. You know, it was one of those huge 400-and-something cubic-inch engines. And so I started reading about the Japanese imports. And I wanted one of those things, those four-cylinder cars that got 30 miles to the gallon. And I knew nothing about how cars run. And so I just popped the hood, pulled four spark plugs off, and drove off. Wow. Do you know what happens when you pull four spark plugs off an eight-cylinder car? It doesn't run the way it was designed to run. A lot of Christians are operating on four cylinders, not the way God designed them. Noah operated by grace. Well, real quickly, point two, we can choose to make these spirit-prompted or grace-energized choices. And as I go through these verses, I'm going to go through them very quickly before I don't want you to miss snack time. Last night when I got there, there were no cookies left. So I went to the east side. They had cookies over there. Oh, I shouldn't do that, should I? But each of us can operate the way Noah did because each of us has the same grace. I want you to think about this. It says in John chapter 1, "And of his fullness have we received grace upon grace." And that's called a periphrastic in Greek. And that means waves. You ever go to the ocean? There's a wave, and you don't have to wonder if another one's coming. It's just the ocean. It's just wave after wave. Unless there's a tsunami, then it's a big wave, you know. But it's still wave after wave. God says, that's how my grace is to you. My grace has no limit. My love has no measure. My power has no boundary known unto man. Because his grace is upon grace. We have the very same grace Noah had. And what did grace do? Well, first, grace means we, now listen carefully, this is the essence of Noah's life. Grace means we can choose to live a godly life even in the most ungodly and wicked settings. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 10. And it says, Noah begat three sons. So he brought into the world, this most corrupt world of all times, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth, look at verse 11 of Genesis 6, was corrupt. You know what that word corrupt means? Rotten. It's kind of like, have you ever, you know, had your refrigerator die and you're on vacation and you come home and all the meat unfroze and the blood settled down and it's horrible. And then it molds and it smells or whatever, just corrupt. That's what the whole world was. And the earth was filled with violence. Why? Because Satan, Jesus said in John 10, came to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan loves to kill and steal and destroy. And when Satan controls people, they're filled with violence. What is our world getting more and more? Violent. Down in Miami, six scholarly kids were bored and they beat up this 80-year-old just to see what it felt like to beat senseless and put into critical care, you know, ICU, this 80-year-old man that did nothing except walk down the sidewalk of Miami. And these were not drug addict, you know, coke snorting high kids. These were prep school scholars. They were filled with violence. Our world is increasingly like this world. So God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh. Remember, God does not exaggerate. Verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So Noah lived, Noah raised his family, and Noah served the Lord even in the most corrupt time there's ever been. We're not living in a time where everybody's bad. Most people are actually hardly as bad as they could be. Did you know that? Most people, the kids were just saying, driving up here, we stopped somewhere, and I wanted to get an apple fritter, and there were none in the case of the place we stopped. And the waitress looked this way and looked that way, and she grabbed a plate, and she says, you know what? We're saving them now for all the people at the tables. But she said, I'll go get you one, but I have to put on a plate to act like you're sitting down. So she went in the back kitchen, put a fritter on the plate, and brought it up, and then went in a bag for me. My son said, why did she do that? I said, because most people really try and be nice, even if they're not saved. Can you imagine? And that's because of the Christianization around us and the world is affected. But can you imagine a place where God no longer restrains evil? That's what was going on. And look at Noah lived and raised his family. So grace means we can choose to live a godly life, even if you live in the most horrible place. I used to be a truck driver here in Michigan. I used to back my truck into a lot of loading docks, and I'd come with my little clipboard under my arm, you know, and run up to get a signature on that. And I mean, the walls were, I know they probably don't allow this anymore in Michigan, but back then they used to just have the walls with pin up everything, you know, all this pornography and the language and this cussing and swearing. Did you know it doesn't matter where you work, where you live, where you go to school? Grace means, because we have the same grace, you can choose to live a godly life. You ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Do you know where he really grew spiritually? While he was in the Marine Corps on Okinawa. He said everybody in his platoon went out every time they could to the geisha girl prostitutes in town, and Chuck stayed in the dorm. He was the only one. And he read his Gideon New Testament. That's what grace can do. And it's not because he's Chuck Swindoll. He wouldn't be Chuck Swindoll if he'd have gone in for the geisha girls. He would not be a man of God. He is a man of God because he has the same grace Noah had. Okay, secondly, grace means we can choose to hear God's voice. Look at verse 13. I mean, what's amazing is, and God said to Noah, did you know nobody else in the whole world's listening to God? And God spoke, and Noah listened to him. Did you know this morning while it was still dark, I found a little spot here in Camp Barakel. And as I was looking over the lake, I actually heard God talking to me. He was speaking New King James, because that's how he talks. The Bible is the what of God? Word. That's God talking. Now, Noah listened to God. Do you? Do I? This is his voice. This is how he speaks to us. In fact, the more scripture you memorize, the more you can understand what God wants to do, because God speaks this. God speaks the word. He leads through his word. He guides. He sanctifies. Chapter 17 of John, verse 17. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The way we're sanctified, the way we're led, the way we're made useful to God, the way we hear his voice is through his word. The Lord reveals his will, his plan, his expectations for Noah, even in the most corrupt times there have ever been. Why? Because Noah was listening. I remember I used to work in downtown Los Angeles. When I was on staff at Grace, I had a part-time job at Grace with MacArthur and a part-time job downtown. And my wife and I would drop her off at work, and every morning we ate in the same restaurant. And it was a 99-cent special. It wasn't a casino. It was a restaurant. It shows how old we were. It's 99 cents. And we would sit there with our Bible, and we would turn it back and forth, and we would read our devotional time as we ate breakfast. And that was a very interesting place. We were served by a cocaine addict. I knew he was a cocaine addict because his nose was running and his nostrils were this big and red. And you could tell he snorted constant cocaine. You know what he said to us after about a month of serving us breakfast? He came down to our level at the table, and he leaned down while we were reading, and he looked up till he could see my eyes, and he said, what are you on? He said, I snort coke and I'm never happy. And he said, you two are high every morning. He equated salvation with being what? Yeah. You know what? We really are high in Christ. We're seated with Christ. You see, it works in the most corrupt places if you accept His grace. Thirdly, grace means we can choose to follow God's plan. Look at verse 14. It says, the Lord told Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Put inside and outside. Pitch on it. By the word pitch in verse 14 is the word everywhere else in the whole Bible translated atonement. It's the Hebrew word kafar. Do you know what atonement is? It's a covering. It's a propitious covering. And what Noah did is he put this covering that kept the water out and the people safe inside. And that's what atonement does. Keeps the wrath, water-pictured wrath. But you can read it. Verse 15, and you shall make the length of the ark. Da, 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 da. You know what? Grace means we can choose to follow God's plan. Now, look at this. Noah did what no one else had ever done. Did you know you're living in a generation, especially you younger people here, where hardly anybody makes it to the marriage altar without having messed around with fornication of some form? You know, either Bill Clinton... You know, I didn't do it. You know, you can redefine it to the point where you can do almost anything, but not it, whatever it is. Did you know that statistically, Barna and Gallup have found that unsaved people are just as likely to commit fornication as saved people? I mean, you know how everybody is in college, they say. You know what? Noah followed God's plan even if no one else had ever done it. Now, it's amazing to think of actually saying no to sin and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to see how close I can get to the edge without going over the edge. Do you remember Henry Ford when they used to make cars in Michigan? You know, he was very wealthy, and he used to have chauffeurs, and he would interview them. You know what he'd do? He'd take them out to this place where there was a little drop-off, and you say, I'm going to stand here. I want to see how close you can get to the edge with my car. And boy, those guys, they would drive with the tire on the edge. Others would drive with the tire just over the edge. They were showing off how well they could drive on the edge. And finally, one of them would drive, you know, a few feet away from the edge. He'd say, I just can never get any closer than that. Guess which one he hired. Do you know what a lot of Christians do? They say, hey, I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. I'm going to try and not... I'm trying. And they just live their life on the edge. And they feel horrible. They're going back and forth between sinning intentionally and feeling horrible about it. You know what God says? Why don't you just say, my grace can keep you from the edge. And it can. We can't. We can't. In our own strength, we can't say no to sin. God's grace is sufficient. And I'm able to make, God said, all grace abound toward you so that you are in all ways be graced by my grace. God can and is able, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Finally, here's the last point. Grace means we can choose to trust God's promises even when it seems like they may never happen. Remember how long? In Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 22, in chapter 6, 17 to 22, God lays out a frightening plan. He said, I'm going to flood the whole earth. God finishes speaking in Genesis 7, 1, and God does not speak for more than a year. Did you know once God asked Noah to get in the boat, shut the door, God doesn't talk again. In fact, we even know that because it says, those numbers you see there, in the 600th year, the second month, and the 17th day, that is the first time the last time God speaks. It says, in the 600th year, the second month, 17th day, God says, come in the ark. The Lord does not speak again until the 601st year, the second month, the 27th day. God is silent for 370 days. How would you like to be in a raging storm, the whole world dying around you, in a boat with a menagerie of animals, with the God who isn't talking to you? Who's been talking all along, telling you how to build the boat, and all of a sudden, shut the door, no talking. You know what that tells me? Grace means we can choose to trust God's promises even when it seems like they may never happen. Noah learned to trust God even when he was silent. You know what a lot of people do? They're like Abraham. God says, I'm going to give you a son. And God didn't give him a son. So Abraham says, well, I'm going to get my own son then. I'm going to get a Hagar. I'm going to get this servant girl in Egypt, and I'm going to have a baby. And that'll be my son. And God says, okay, you do it your way. Look what you're going to end up with, the 12 sons of Ishmael, who are the what? The Arab nations today. Now, the Arab people are very talented and gifted, and God, you know, many godly ones. I teach them in Amman, Jordan, at the Jet Seminary. But you know what? The Islam that the majority of them have embraced, the Arab people who have become Islamic and are right now endangering Western civilization, are a direct result of the impatience of Abraham taking things in his own hands, saying, I'm going to have my own son my own way. Did you know that's the essence of temptation? Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread? He was tempted to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Eating bread is not wrong. Sexual relations are not wrong if you legitimately do them. That's within marriage with the one you're married to. Jesus was tempted to satisfy legitimate desire, hunger, in an illegitimate way, make stones into bread. Abraham wanted to have a legitimate heir, but he got him in an illegitimate way. Noah learned to wait. Okay, real quickly, and I'll close. It's time. God's grace empowered Noah to obey and serve God, even in the darkest hour, which reminds us, wherever sin abounds, grace always abounds more. I want to remind you of a hymn. And it goes like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount are poured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, infinite. Well, you all know how to read. You're looking at those words, aren't you? Why don't you say them? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Now look what his grace offers. Grace means we can choose to live a godly life even in the most wicked setting. Number two, grace means we can choose to hear God's voice even in the most wicked setting. It means we can choose to follow God's plan even in the most wicked setting. And finally, grace means we can choose to trust God's promise even when he doesn't talk to us for a long time. Let's all stand. And I'm going to close in prayer, and I'll let Paul go. But let's all stand. I need to get the blood circulating so you can eat those cookies before I get there. But we need to choose to focus upon God's grace. And for you, I don't know what it means, but I know what it means in my life. Each of us have to decide, Lord, I want to appropriate your grace and find it to be what I need in my time of need. And that's what we're going to bow right now and ask the Lord to do. So pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you that Noah found grace in your eyes. And I know that right now there's one of your servants here struggling either with timing or with an evil environment or with something, and they feel like they just can't go on. And you said, my grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that's greater than all my sin. That's the grace that you freely pour on us, like you poured on Noah. May we choose to focus and to allow your grace to energize us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.